Good morning. You know what, really, after that prayer, I think we could just all go home, right? My name is Wayne Taylor, for those that don't know me. And if this is your first time with us, I am really sorry, and I beg you to please come back when one of our two excellent teaching pastors are in the pulpit. When they asked me to preach, it was with the condition that they were both going to be out of town. And I stupidly said, well, hey, that'll give me a chance to have a coup at the church and take it over. Said I can get with the other Elder Randy and we can see what we can do. Well, and miraculously, for some reason, Jordan didn't leave. He stayed here. I was just kidding. I was just kidding. This morning, I would like to speak to you on the subject of God's holiness. Our scripture passage will be Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. And I believe that this attribute of God being holy is very important for us to understand. So now, if you would please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And listen as I read verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have such a limited understanding of who you are. Our knowledge of you is less than a single raindrop falling into the vastness of the sea. As Paul says, now we see dimly, but we will someday see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know you even as you know us. And at that time, we will experience fully what Isaiah has only tasted here before your throne. I pray now that in this hour and by your Spirit, you would speak through this word, not only to our mind, but to our souls also. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I told you already, I'm really not very good at this. I get to do this maybe once a year. And to prove it, I'm going to do something that you're not supposed to do. I'm going to tell you the end of the story first. Because I believe for us to have any understanding of God's holiness, for us to be a holy people, we must be a people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah did not know this, but we do. So please keep it in the forefront of your minds today, because if what I say this morning is going to have any value, we must understand it through the light of the gospel of Christ. There was an old preacher by the name of Conrad Merrill. who said this, "To walk in falsehood is easy. You can walk 1,000 miles this way and 1,000 miles that way and be in falsehood. But to walk in truth, to walk in holiness, is like walking on the edge of a razor. And you can fall off of either side. Antinomianism on one side, and it is deadly, taking away from what God has said. And legalism on the other side is just as deadly, the adding to what God has said. And I have found that the only way that I can make it through this course is keeping my eyes fixed on Christ. Every command, every precept, every bit of wisdom given to me by the Scripture is interpreted to me and illustrated for me by Jesus Christ. And I see only in Him the perfect example that holiness is manifested in love towards God and love towards man." If you are a believer here this morning, you want to be holy, don't you? Our new hearts demand it of us. We can't avoid the need to be holy. And this regeneration causes us to see, doesn't it, that our motivation of holiness is Christ. That our example of holiness is Christ. That our goal of holiness is Christ. And it is Christ as He is so gloriously revealed in His gospel. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filling the temple." Now, King Uzziah, at this point in time, he had died. And when we read of his life, we find that King Uzziah wasn't the best of kings, and he wasn't the worst. He reigned for 52 years, and he had started when he was only 16 years old. Underneath him, the nation knew great prosperity and peace. But at his death, all of that was coming to an end. And it was then that Isaiah was called by God. Isaiah saw that his country was in danger. His people would be destroyed. He saw that everything that had been accomplished would be ruined. What was he to do? What did he need? Did he need to form a committee? Did he need to join a political party? Did he need to raise an army? No, that's not the answer. For what Isaiah needed was to see the Lord. We all know that throughout our lives, there are going to be trials. The loss of a loved one, sickness, separation, betrayal. We will cry out to God, "Oh, why, oh God, do I hurt so badly?" But our answer is the same as Isaiah's. We need to see the Lord. If a man that we greatly trusted, say for instance, came into this building right now and asked for your car keys, you would give him those keys, wouldn't you? Because without even asking, without even questioning him, because you trusted him and you knew his character. And in the same way, we don't need to know what God is doing or why God is doing it. Or how long it will last. We just need to know who God is. And what we need is a greater vision of God. When we are loveless, we need a greater vision of God. When we are impatient, we need a greater vision of God. When the world pulls at us, as it does all of us, we need a greater vision of God. For every trial, just like Isaiah, there is only one answer: a greater vision of the holiness of God. Isaiah saw the Lord. And we know from these verses that the one he is speaking of, the one he saw, was God. But what he saw was just a tiny, tiny portion of God, a vision of God. Because we know that no man can see God and live. Exodus 33:20 says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the prophets were always careful to put something of a screen between themselves and what they saw. So here in these verses, God is not seeing the full essence of what God is. Calvin said this, "We ought to be aware that when God exhibited himself to the view of the fathers, he never appeared such as he actually is, but such as the capacity of man could receive. There was therefore exhibited to Isaiah such a form as enabled him, according to his capacity, to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God, and this he attributes to God, a throne, a robe, and a bodily appearance." Now let's think about that for a moment. What Isaiah saw seated on that throne, in that throne room, was enough to make the seraphim bow and for him to pronounce a curse upon himself. And it was just a tiny portion of the glory of God, but it was enough to render Isaiah weak in both heart and mind. Then we look at the seraphim, maybe the greatest beings created in the category of angels, and yet they bow before the one on the throne. In the category of men, we have one of the greatest prophets. Here is a prophet who has proven himself in devotion to God. A prophet who tradition says will later die sawn in two with a wooden saw while proclaiming forth the word of the Lord. And yet, when he comes into the presence of God, he's broken. He's destroyed. He declares himself to be nothing. And then he goes on to say that he saw God. But who did he see sitting on that throne? John 12:41 tells us, speaking of Isaiah 6, he says that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And who is this him? Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce has to say. What Isaiah saw was the closest thing in all Jewish writings or traditions to an actual portrait of the living and the holy God. Yet that vision, with all its breathtaking splendor, John applies to Jesus without question. It would seem John takes the most exalted vision of God in the Old Testament and says that it was a portrait of a carpenter from Nazareth who was about to be crucified. So great is John's opinion of Jesus Christ. So in John's gospel, he saw this glory, this manifestation of God upon the throne, as none other than the very Son of God. Now, why do we need to see and understand this? Why is this important to us? Why do we need to see that it was the Son seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and that it was his robe filling the temple? We need to understand this, and we need to understand it as clearly as possible, because we need to understand how Christ humbled and humiliated himself when he took the form of a man in order to make a people holy for himself. But we cannot understand his humiliation unless we understand his pre-incarnate exaltation. It's absolutely impossible otherwise. We must realize the glory of the Son before he ever became a man. And we shouldn't think that it's strange to see the sun here in Isaiah 6. For the Son has always been with the Father. For the Father created the world through His Son. The Father sustains the world through His Son. The Father reveals Himself through His Son. And the Father redeems Himself, and the Father redeems a people for Himself through the Son. And that Son will one day judge the world. And what we need to see is that the one who is given for us is the Lord of glory. And He's everything. Everything was made by Him. Everything was made for Him. We, as God's people, cannot have any thoughts that are preeminently over the Son. Before the world was ever made, He was everything to God. And that is why God did not make us, because of some need that He had. For the Father was fully satisfied in the Son, and the Son delighted in the Father. No, we were made out of an overflow of God's superabundance. And His desire to manifest that love that He had for His Son to a multitude of undeserving sinners. His holiness grabs you and it carries you along as you find yourself joining that chorus of all creation, proclaiming that there's nothing but Christ. And when we think of Christ, we think of Him so often as this lamb, weak and bleeding. But we're wrong to think that that is His eternal state, because that's not who Christ is. He came, He became that for us. But prior to that, and as He is now, we find Him sitting on a throne at the right hand of God. David says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Verse 1 goes on to say, He's seated upon a throne, and He is lofty and exalted. And when we hear these words, lofty and exalted, sometimes we are prejudiced with regard to the attributes of God. We seem to think that lofty and exalted pertains only to those more severe attributes. He's lofty and exalted in His sovereignty. He's lofty and exalted in His justice. He's lofty and exalted in His infinite power. And that's all true. But have you ever thought about how He is lofty and exalted in His beauty? That He was lofty and exalted in His joy, in His grace? Have you ever watched a sunset or a sunrise? You walk out not knowing that it's there. You come around where there's an opening in the trees, and there it is, and you can only say, "It took my breath away." But if we were to see even the smallest fraction of Christ's beauty, we would be suffocated. Our minds would shut down. Such is just the smallest fraction of His beauty. Before we will be able to gaze on His glory, we will have to be fixed in our glory. We will have to have a body fashioned in glory to be able to even gaze upon the smallest bit of His glory. And that is what is awaiting each and every one of us, to live for eternity in the presence of our holy God. Matthew Henry writes, "This throne is high and lifted up, above all competition and above all contradiction." And Isaiah goes on to say, "The train of His robe fills the temple." It seems to portray the expanse of the Son's majesty and the extent of His sovereignty. It reaches everywhere and filled everything. There's not a place that you can put your foot that does not belong to the Son, or that has not always belonged to the Son. There is no place that you can run where you would even be beyond, ever be beyond his jurisdiction. For in this robe, we see the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his fullness. Matthew Poole writes, his glorious robe reached down to the bottom of the temple and was spread abroad in the temple. And this was an evidence of a more than ordinary majesty. He says, I love to read about my Savior in Gethsemane, about his death. Although it is difficult to read those passages, I see what he did for me, but I also love to think about my Savior throughout eternity, about his power and his glory and his majesty. But most of all, I love to think about my Savior who's taken his place again, not only as God, but as my elder brother, reigning supreme over all things. This is the one who died for me, doing what I could not do for myself. And he did it before I even wanted it. My face was always turned away from God. My heart was black, vile, and corrupted. I was dead in my sins. There was not a spark of life in me. Now verse 2 goes on to speak of the seraphim. And this is the only passage in the Bible where the seraphim appear. Their name literally means fiery ones. Are burning ones. And I believe because of their proximity to the throne of God, that it would be possible for us to say that they may be the greatest and the holiest of all created beings. Or that this could be the purpose that they were created for. To stand and continually praise God. We're not told the answer. But we do know that many times in the Old Testament, one angel comes down and destroys hundreds of thousands. They are powerful beings. Yet in the presence of Christ, they can only bow their heads and cover themselves. Charles Spurgeon writes, you ask me to tell you something about these seraphim. How can I? They have covered their faces and they covered their feet. And since nothing is to be seen, what can I tell you? Neither would it be right for us to speak concerning them. For manifestly, it is their desire to be hidden. Who will violate their wish to be concealed? They cover their faces, they cover their feet, and therein they did as good as say, look not on us, but look on him who sits upon the throne, whose attendants we are. And when we hear about seraphim, our flesh is so quick, is it not, to want to discover who these creatures are. Or we may ask ourselves, what did the throne look like? Or what was the robe made of? But those are the thoughts of people who are still feeding on milk and not eating meat. We should fix our eyes on only one thing, the one who sits upon the throne. It is him, it is to him that our thoughts should continually return. Verse 2 goes on to say, above him stood the seraphim. Now a possible translation here is above it stood the seraphim, not above him, but above it, meaning the robe. Now for us, growing up in America, we don't really have any real context of royalty and the protocol that would be appropriate in the throne room. I think that's one reason we're always so attracted to anything the royal family does in England. We'll watch every moment of it on television. But for Isaiah and his contemporaries, that protocol would have been very important. But in the end of it, would it have really mattered where those seraphim were? Whether they were below him and only above the robe, or whether they were flying in the skies above him, I don't think it would have mattered. Because when Isaiah walked into that throne room, he would not have had any question in his mind who was king and who was God and who was most glorious. And it could even be said that the Son is robed here not to give himself glory, but to conceal it, lest it consume the existence of everything around him. It says that each seraphim having six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet, and with two he flew. And I want you to note that these seraphim were using two-thirds of their activity in worship, in adoration, in reverence, and only a third to sustain them and gave them flight in service. My brothers and sisters, we have such a glorious opportunity before us. No generation in the history of the church has had such an opportunity to reach so many people with the gospel. In fact, what's our mission statement here? To cultivate a community around the word to win the world. Missions are important. But we must remember we are made to do good works that he has prepared for us to do in advance. But we must never forget that we were made primarily not to serve, but to worship, to be with him. And it was when they were ministering to the Lord in Acts 13:2 that Paul and Barnabas were separated to the work of the Lord for missions. Great ministers, and every one of us is called to ministry, Ephesians 4:12, are great worshipers. The devil, the world, your fellow man will even tell you, like they told old John Hyde, if you've never read The Kneeling Christian, I recommend it highly. If you want a book on prayer, it's absolutely wonderful to draw you to more prayer. But John Hyde, one of the persons that's mentioned in this book, prayed so often that he had calluses on his knees and he was called Old Camel Knees, because he was so much in prayer. But people would say to him that he was being lazy because he was hiding away. Why do you spend so much time alone, John? Why are you alone in that closet? But John Hyde knew better. He knew that we're no good to anyone unless, like the seraphim, we reflect his glory. And the only way that we can reflect his glory is to spend time in his presence. It goes on to say, with two they covered their face. To cover one's face was a symbol of reverence and humility. The seraphim covered their faces out of a profound reverence, for he is the Lord of glory. Matthew Henry writes, though angels' faces, doubtlessly, are much fairer than those of the children of men, yet in his presence they covered them because they cannot bear the dazzling luster of the divine glory, and because of being conscious of an infinite distance from divine perfection, they are ashamed to show their faces before the holy God. It says that with two they covered their feet. This is another gesture of reverence. Some believe, such as R.C. Sproul, that it was an acknowledgement that as great as these angels appeared to be, they were only creatures and not God. And that's one thing that we need to see about holiness. Above all other things is the fact that God alone is holy. It means that his holiness is in a category all to himself. We are never to think that he is like us, just bigger and better. No, he's not like us at all. So our Sproul goes on to say in his book, The Holiness of God, which is another book that I would highly recommend that you read. He says that he's asked this question. What's more like God, the great seraphim in heaven or a worm? And he said the answer is neither. Neither one of them is like God, because there is no one or nothing like our Lord. And that's why that anything that you can conceive in your mind is not what he is. He's far greater. That's why any attempt to replicate him, either in picture or statue, is a defamation, because it's only a lessening of his holiness. Years ago, a missionary was handing out tracts in India. And on that tract, it had a picture drawn on the back of an artist's rendition of Jesus' face. He handed a tract to a young Indian girl who had become a Christian just a few weeks before. She took the tract, she walked off, but she came back 10 minutes later weeping and broken. The missionary gathered her up in his arms and asked her what was wrong. And she turned the tract over and said, "Oh, sir, I thought he was so much more glorious than this." And that's why Isaiah is so careful. You hear about a throne, about a robe, his attendants, but little is said about him, because he cannot be comprehended or conceived. Listen to Eliphaz in Job 15:15. It says, "Behold, he that is God puts no trust in his holy ones, and even the heavens are not pure in his sight." Now, I don't believe that this passage is teaching us that the heavens are unclean or that these attendants are somehow soiled. But what we have to understand is that the holiness of any creature or of any created thing is not an inherent holiness. It is a derived holiness. It is something, if something is holy, it is holy only so because our holy God has made it holy and keeps it holy. In heaven, one day we will be holy, but only by the continued giving of his grace. He is the one who maintains us in holiness. We are not holy unto ourselves, for he alone is holy. He is holy without effort. He does not work to exist. He simply is. Holiness is an attribute of God. Holiness is not something he has to work at or something that he has to maintain. He is holy, and because he is, you can enter into a relationship with him. You can trust him because he is the one that died for you. Think for a moment about the babe born in Bethlehem. Think about the child being dragged off to Egypt because his life was threatened. Think about the 12-year-old in the temple teaching the priest. Think about the carpenter. Think about his cruel trial. Think about the cross. And then think this. He did all that for me. The glorious God of heaven enthroned, and every angel from the highest to the lowest order was at his beck and call. And yet this one who had all of creation as a servant becomes a servant that we might be joined with him forever. In verse 3 and 4 it says this, "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I think that the idea here is for us to see this song as one of continuation. We can think of two choirs, one on the left and one on the right. One kept calling to the other. And we see the same idea in Revelation 4:8, where it says, "Day and night they did not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy." One choir commenced and the other responded over and over again. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Spurgeon says, "They, being pure in heart, the seraphim gazed on the Lord with opened eyes and adorned his holiness. Their whole souls were filled with the contemplation of that one all-embracing attribute. And in response, in the responsive song, they said each one to his fellow, Holy, holy, holy." The repetition of three is the strongest superlative in the Hebrew language. It means that we should pay attention because something of special worth is going to be said or is being said. Now, we can look in Matthew, and for example, and we can see an example of what we call Hebrew parallelism. Matthew 6:13 says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It says the same thing twice and just a little bit different each time to add emphasis. Now, this type of emphasis in teaching was quite common, and it is used extensively in Proverbs and throughout the Bible. But what we rarely see is this: holy, 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 something repeated three times. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or merciful, merciful, merciful. But it does say that he is holy, holy, holy. So then why is holiness given this exalted status? Why are we to sit up and pay special attention to the word holy? Because contained within this one attribute is the idea of every other attribute of God. Holy, holy, holy does not diminish his love or his mercy, because he is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. He is holy in his justice, and he is holy in his wrath. In all of his attributes, God is holy. He is complete and perfect in everything that he is. Now, I've come this far, and I told you I was not very good at this. I should have probably already done this sooner. But I've not really given you any definition or meaning of holiness. So let me try to do that now in any way that I can. Trying to describe an attribute of God is impossible almost. But Louis Burkhoff writes, "In its original sense, holiness denotes that God is absolutely distinct from all his creation and is exalted above it in infinite majesty. This aspect of holiness may be called the majestic holiness of God. But the holiness of God also has a specific ethical aspect in Scripture. The fundamental idea of the ethical holiness of God is also separation. But in this, it is a separation from moral evil or sin. If man reacts to God's majestic holiness with a feeling of utter insignificance and awe, then man's reaction to God's ethical holiness reveals itself in a sense of impurity and a consciousness of sin." Holy, the word in its Hebrew root means to separate. So imagine for a moment a woman with a cutting board. She has a carrot on that cutting board, and she's cutting, 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 cutting. And if she cuts those slices, she takes her knife, she slides them over and separates them from the others. It also means something that is distinct. And when we think of God, and we think of his holiness, the first thing that should come into our minds is that he is distinct, that he is separate. He is in a category all to himself. There is none holy like the Lord. Now that holiness, that distinctiveness, because we are a fallen people, reveals itself in great measure in his purity. He is not like us. He is clean. He's pure. And for us to seek holiness doesn't just mean that we are to seek to be sinless, because to do that stirs up a whole other list of problems. But what we should see and what we should look at it, and we should see it in this way: for us to be holy is to value God as separate, in a category higher than all others, and to attribute to him the worth that he attributes to himself. Christ's work on the cross has not only redeemed man, removing him from God's wrath, but allows man to become holy. And this happens when we repented and believed. We became saints, God's holy ones, separated to him in holiness. We are commanded in 1 Peter 1, 5-16, that we shall be holy, for I am holy. And just as Israel was set apart by God from the surrounding nations to be holy, so also is the church to grow in holiness so that it can be set aside from sin to the service of Christ. So, how do we grow in holiness? And I suppose that some other person, some great theologian, could stand up here and give you a very wordy answer. But I'm a simple person, and I'm going to give you a simple answer. We do this by meeting with the Lord in his word in prayer. And I really believe that nothing else but that is required. Just meeting with the Lord in the Word of God and in prayer will grow us in holiness. The more you see him, the more you will see yourself in light of him. For we have been invited to ask from him more grace, more mercy, more power, more life. In Christ, our darkness is revealed so that only greater light might occur. We have been given great incentive through his Spirit to seek him. And we aren't like Isaiah, waiting with his eyes closed and with his teeth clenched, waiting for God to smite him with a scepter. No. We have been given the gift of sonship. We can come into his presence through the study of his word, crying out to him in prayer, through communion with other believers. And as we're shown greater and greater revelations of who God is, and as he exposes greater and greater darkness in us, we do not have to despair, because the very one who reveals my sin is the very one who died for my sin. And I can go to that throne of grace, and I can cry out, Abba, Father, hoping and knowing that he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us our sin, to lift us up, to bring us into the throne room so that we can join that heavenly chorus calling, Holy, Holy, Holy. Would we not beg for just one glimpse of God's holiness? Oh, let us pray. Lord, let me see more than I have seen. Let me be captivated by you. Let me kneel before your throne and confess the wickedness of my own heart so that I will be forgiven. Lord, we are a people of many passions, and our hearts are like a sea, wild and unruly. We pray, Father, to tame our hearts. Lord, and we ask with just a glimpse of your glory to tame it, to conquer it. We don't want this passion killed. We don't want the fire put out. We want it conquered and then breathed upon to be more passionate for you than it could have ever been for the things of this world. Allow us to do the things that you commanded for your glory, and let us do this with a glad and joyful heart. And we pray these things in the name of your most holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.